Now, if you would turn this morning to Numbers chapter 21:10, as Mike brings up that map, we will just continue to see how Israel is just kind of moving closer to the promised land and all the nations they come in contact with. It'll become clear you don't mess with God and you don't mess with the Israelites by extension. But it's important to remember Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, in terms of just why it is that God is ultimately driving these nations out of Canaan and giving that land over to the Jewish people. It says here, "Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out." Don't miss that. The land vomiting them out, because the land is offended by behavior. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out there out before you, because they did all these things, I abhorred them. In other words, that they were an offense to God, they were an offense to the land. When you think about the fact that the verses before talk about all these reprehensible sexual interactions that happen in the dysfunction of man, as well as the practice of sacrificing babies to Moloch. This god that would had great big arms, and they thought to please this god, you roll a baby down his arms, there's a fire in his belly, and the baby's burned up. Reprehensible practices. Things that, again, the land vomits that stuff out. And that's the reason why God is bringing the people of Israel in and grants them victory in terms of the people that they're coming across. And so therefore, if you are in Numbers chapter 21, I'm more going to speak these things rather than necessarily reading the word, but feel free to read along as I'm speaking about verses 10 through 20. I mean, it basically just shares about Israel's travels up toward Moabite territory. I mean, basically, when you see on the map here, and you see it over there too, where is the Arnon? It's very faded. This Arnon River, where you have Ammon, you have the Amorites over here. So again, they're in this area here, just moving up north. And basically, again, as this powerful nation, this nation that had vanquished the Egyptians, their reputation precedes them, nations don't know what to do with them. So basically, Moses is making it clear, we're not warlike, we're not trying to pick a battle with you, we just want to travel through your territory so we can get up to the Jordan to be able to pass into the promised land, which is, again, on the west side of the Jordan. Now, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, is threatened by their presence there. So again, he raises up his army, and he brings them up to battle. Now, something you would notice if you were reading through this passage, you'll notice that a book is mentioned here. It's quoted that is called The Book of the Wars of the Lord. There's the title of it. Now, what it makes clear is that books were written, other than the Bible, about the activities of God in Israel, particularly here about the wars that they fought. Now, what I find curious about that is, again, the information that God was doing, what he was doing in terms of revealing himself and doing miracles and giving them victory in battle, again, that was charted in other books, but it wasn't the Bible. And it's not the same as the Bible in terms of content or source. But at times, the Bible finds useful information in those annals and uses them here. Right now, it's just used for geographic reference to confirm where the Arnon is and, again, where the location is in terms of this east side of the Jordan in this Amorite territory. But to me, it's valuable to understand that just because a book was written about the activity of God doesn't mean it's worthy of being called inspired. And when it comes to these books that the Bible refers, those books no longer exist. We don't have those available to us, but we do have the Scripture. And so what's interesting to me is that God has protected His Word, that all these other things that the Bible referred to were of secondary importance. They had their use, just like books we might read today by Tim Keller or Max Lucado or some person. It could be encouraging, it's uplifting in terms of what it says about truth about God, but it's not the same as Scripture. It's not the same in terms of what God has inspired in terms of our transformation and the renewal of our minds. So we have to remember that in terms of the priority of the Word, but also the usefulness of other things that might complement that. Another thing that is significant in these just 10 verses here is that the Jews are in need of water again. God promises to provide for them, but rather than complaining, they actually sing a song. In verse 17, spring up, O well, sing about it, about the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people sank, and the nobles with their scepters and their staffs. So with God making some provision to provide water for them yet again. But then ultimately, as they move along, the people are approaching the land of the Amorites. Again, they put out this offer. Can we just pass through? The king of Shihon, the king of the Amorites, raises up his army, and the Israelites defeat him. And then another king, Og of Bashan, where if I can find it on... Well, the Heshbon is this main city of the kingdom of Shihon. Way at the... Yeah, it's just more faded. Below Damascus. Okay, yeah, that's what it is. Oh, yeah, Bashan, king of Og. Yeah, so way up north there. That's another king. Again, all these nations that they come across, and what happens? They raise up their armies because they're threatened by Israelite presence. And again, God gives them victory over there too. Now, what's important and significant to us, though, is that it's just a further reminder that as we seek to live at peace with people, people won't always try to live at peace with us. You know, we've seen that before, we've referenced that before, but ultimately here the Israelites are coming across and they're saying to these nations, hey, we don't want to fight you. We don't want to have a battle. We don't want to have a war. But if you choose to raise up an army against us and God gives us direction to fight you, we will fight you, and guess what? We will win. But ultimately, when we think about our lives and we're dealing with the people that even though we want to live at peace, they want to make war against us, they want to conjure things up in terms of coming against us in some way, it's just important to remember that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That ultimately we leave confronting people or dealing with them in terms of overcoming them or them being taken down a notch, if you will, in terms of what we might do proactively to retaliate or attack back. We don't function in that way. We continue to function in love. We continue to function in grace and kindness and sympathy towards them. And then when it comes to those other things that they might need in terms of humbling them, we leave that to God. Because the beauty of saying that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, is that ultimately God knows the extent that vengeance should be expressed, and he also knows the ways that vengeance should be expressed. So we might either minimize that or maximize that. Like there are situations in my life, I might think, boy, to deal with this situation, this amount of vengeance is what should happen. It's way too much. Or, oh, this kind of vengeance should happen, and it's way too little. So again, when we hand that aspect of our lives over to God, we just continue to seek to live at peace. And if anything should be projected to that person that would be harmful, again, we leave that in God's hands and we ultimately don't carry that mantle on our own. It's also interesting in this passage, now we're talking about verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Again, the poets are referenced here. So again, another reference to a source outside of the Bible that the Bible is using for the sake of what information it has. And here is a poem that actually talks about how Shihon defeated the Moabites. That's the first part of the poem, that he was actually a powerful nation that defeated them. And then now the Israelites have come and defeated him. So again, basically when you talk about the end of chapter 21, it's just Israel's victory over these two nations, the Amorites and then Og of Bashan, which again, to us, isn't really significant. To me, this is about like us reading about the battles of the Revolutionary War. You know, Concord, Lexington, Yorktown, you know, all these significant battles that are part of our history, like we learn it year after year after year in terms of just ingraining us with this information, it's because it connects us as Americans. Like, what do we know and what are we defined as Americans? Well, it's the Constitution. It's the Declaration of Independence. It's the men and the battles and the different things that accomplished that. Well, that's what this is for the Israelites. This is what this is for the Jewish. What caused us to have claim to the Promised Land? Well, there's Shihon that we defeated, and Og that we defeated, and the Amorites and the Ammonites, and all these different peoples that, again, were defeated because of the fact that the land was spewing them out of their mouths. The real significant thing for today, though, is really what happens in chapter 22. Because what we have is we have Balak of Moab, who is noticing this victorious nation, these Israelites coming on his borders towards his territory, and ultimately, he doesn't know what he should do. That obviously frontal assault is not the way to go, so therefore he comes up with another means in terms of confronting the situation. And so let's read in chapter 22 to see what he does. And so starting in verse 1, then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped around the Jordan across from the Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river, in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. So what's Balak's approach? Let's cast a spell on these guys. These Israelites obviously have someone backing them up, so let's get someone on our side, giving them the heebie-jeebies, so somehow they can be weakened, so we can raise an army and defeat them. And basically, what's clear is that this guy Balaam was like a household word. Maybe not so much a household word, but he was known. But what was he known for? What he was known for was sorcery and divination. What it was known for, maybe even more than anything, is give this guy enough money and he'll do whatever you want. You want him to curse someone, he'll curse someone. If you want him to bless someone, he'll bless someone. Again, it's just the price tag you have to deal with. So again, we have to remember that, because when it comes to Balaam, he's a little bit of an enigma in terms of just who he is, what he means to us. I mean, basically, he is most likely from Mesopotamia and Babylon, because ultimately, when the river is mentioned here, that's probably the Euphrates that is spoken of. And to realize that was 350 miles from where Moab was. So that's a big distance. I mean, that's not so much a big distance for us today with modern technologies, but back then, to be aware of someone 350 miles away that can, again, do this for you, again, shows that Balaam was almost like a traveling show. Again, come along, pay me my money, and I'll do whatever you want. And basically, when we think of the person of Balaam, and ultimately how he comes off in this passage, he actually comes off pretty well in this passage. I mean, ultimately, when we get to it, and we will get to it, we'll see that it appears that that Balaam is speaking to God. It appears that Balaam is even speaking for God, that he's connected to God in some way. But then when you look at the New Testament only has bad things to say about Balaam. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it references Balaam in terms of false prophets, in terms of a person overcome with greed and self-promotion, in the same way the false prophets of Peter's day were again about that, making money, profiting from the gospel, profiting from what they were doing in terms of what they're teaching, not concerned about the truth, not concerned about people, not concerned about the effect on people's lives, but ultimately just caring about what they were getting from it. Jude does the same thing. And then in Revelation chapter 2, I believe it's 14, it actually says that Balaam was the one who told Balak to seduce. There's a word that he actually was the one that encouraged Balak. See, it's hard for me to differentiate Balak and Balaam, so I want to make sure I'm saying the right. So Balaam convinced Balak to seduce the Israelites and lead them to evil. So again, we just have to remember that as we engage with this Balaam and see him coming off kind of favorably in this passage, we just have to remember who he is and the things that is driving him in terms of his motivation, because I think it's important here. I mean, again, when we think about, you know, just what that would mean for us, you know, that really when it comes to Balaam, there's two things that might be going on here in terms of what explains him. Either he's a guy who has got it right, but then he goes bad, that ultimately he knew God, he worshiped God, he had the knowledge of God, and then at some point in time, he gets corrupted by this greed, and then it walks away from God. That would be one thing that he could be representative of. Or he's a picture of a double-minded man who dabbles in anything that brings the results that he needs. And basically, when we think about Scripture, Scripture would warn against either of those. That if we're in kind of independent of what Balaam represents, whether, again, he's a guy who started off well and didn't finish well, the Bible would say, we always persevere. We always stay with the truth. We always, you know, we never want to be someone who clings to God and follows God and hears God and wants to represent God in our lives. Then all of a sudden, we just let that slip away. That somehow we just fall away from that. The Bible would never encourage that. Nor does it encourage us being double-minded, having a foot in God, having a foot in the world, following God one minute and then not following God another. To be honest with you, I think that is more what Balaam represents. That I don't think he was ever truly, purely good. But really, in spite of that, God is going to use him. And what we have to recognize is sometimes there are times where God, because of his grace, because of his truth, because of just who he is, will use us even if we're not in a good place. I mean, have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a bad spiritual place? You're really not walking with God. You're not in the Word. You're not in prayer. You haven't been in church in months. You know, you really are you sense in your spirit you're falling away from God. Then all of a sudden, boom, God drops in you at someone that needs ministry. Someone who needs encouragement for the word or the knowledge of the gospel. And all of a sudden, you're put in the place to share the gospel when you realize, I'm not even in that place. I remember as a young college student, joining my friends in imbibing in alcohol and not being in the best state, where all of a sudden, I have the knowledge of God, I know the gospel, and an opportunity comes to share the gospel. Well, what am I going to do? I'm going to share the gospel. But see, just because God uses us when we're in bad places, that doesn't mean that condones the bad place that we're in. Like, it would never be right for me to think of that context. Wow, you know something? When I was drunk, God really used me there, so maybe I need to drink more. No, just the opposite. I can't believe that I was drunk, and how much does that compromise my ability to speak the gospel to this person? So just the opposite effect, but I think that's more what's happening with Balaam. That here's this guy that he's divining, he's doing sorcery, he's just relying on any power source that's available to him. And you know something, again, you pay me the money and I do what you want me to do. But again, it's a reminder to us that ultimately we can't let just that grace of God that's expressed. I mean, the gospel is powerful just because of what it is. The knowledge that Jesus has died on the cross, by virtue of his death, that our sin is forgiven, and we can be made right through Him by believing on Him. That is true information regardless of the source. So again, you may be walking away from that and have an opportunity to share it, and it's still powerful. You may be in a bad state and share it, and it's still powerful because it's still true. But again, we don't become convinced or intoxicated with that. Boy, God used me in a bad situation, so let me continue the bad situation. I think you get the point, but I think that helps us define what is going on. And we'll see that as Balaam shares about his life, or even what we see clearly motivates him in terms of how people engage with him. So let's read on and see what happens. So the elders of Moab in verse 7, and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. Again, the indication of what moves Balaam. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Don't you love when God asks questions that he knows the answers for? Do you know why God does that? You know why God asks the question for which he knows the answer for? It's because he wants to see what you're thinking about it. So he's really testing Balaam's heart in terms of how are you perceiving this, Balaam? So Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. Again, notice what Balaam is attracted to. But, you know, Balak knows, hey, you know something, maybe those guys weren't important enough. Maybe I didn't give them enough money. So that's what he's good to, what he's doing. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." You know, the question that I have, though, in this, and I probably shouldn't have read that last verse, but the question that I have is, why does Balaam have to ask God again? And it was just a day before God said, "Don't go with them. Don't go with them." And so I think there's an indication in terms of, and I think it is part of the conundrum of the double-minded person, that ultimately, that if I don't like the answer that I've received, maybe I can hear God again, and He might give me a different answer. See, the wonderful thing about being double-minded, the double-minded person says, that I can live by one standard one day, and I can live by another standard the other day. I mean, God may tell me, "Don't go today," and then tomorrow He may tell me to go. Because clearly, Balaam wants to go. See, because if he didn't want to go, if he really understood what God was communicating to him, he knows this people... Balak wants you to curse them. That's the only message Balak is ever going to give you. God has told you those people are not going to be cursed. So why are you asking God again? I think he's asking God again because he wants a different answer. But that's the nature of being double-minded. If I can live tomorrow, or maybe even more so, boy, when I'm with church people, I walk and talk and sing and do like this. And then when I'm with non-church people, I walk and talk and sing like this. And that's another expression of just the double-mindedness that is tempting for us. It's tempting to play both sides of the fence, to say that, you know, there's some value in this Christian thing. I get it. Like, God is important. He's the creator. And I understand something that means I'm not going to walk away completely from Him. But you know something? The world is pretty tempting. The world has its value and its draw and the things that I receive from that. And so what we have to watch is falling into that trap of double-mindedness. Because ultimately God abhors that. Remember, he says, I would rather have you hot or cold. I hate when you're lukewarm. Because the problem with a double-minded person is that they think they're all right. They're deceived in thinking that the 60% I'm giving to God, the 40% I'm giving to God, the 30% I'm giving to God, well, that's enough. Particularly when I see other people giving 10%. And I'm not talking about money, by the way. I'm talking about life. I'm talking about commitment. I'm talking about presence. I'm talking about just the different activities that I take in terms of dedicating myself to God. And so therefore, if my 30% is better than 90% of the world, well, that 30% is more like 70%. No, I'm joking. No. In other words, it seems bigger to us, right? But see, that's not the point and the lesson that Balaam teaches us, is that even if God will use us at times in that context, that God would never encourage this. That ultimately what we're going to see again, eventually Balaam is going to convince Balak or give Balak the means of seducing Israel. Eventually, Balaam will be killed along with the Moabites and the Midianites later in chapter 31. So we know that at least this guy is not on the right track at the end of his life, but I think it's always been this way for Balaam. He's always played both sides of the fence. But again, we're going to see this, and we already have, in terms of just what motivates him, what drives Balaam, is the money, is the self-promotion. So basically now, as we read forward in verse in chapter 22, again, when he meets with these higher officials, they've got more money, they're committing more funds, and he says, I'm going to go talk to God again. We've got a problem with that. But then, look at what verse 20 says. That night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now, do you get the conundrum? If you just furrowed your brow, you should. Because it seems like God just told him two different things. Because you know what happened? God told him two different things. And so basically, at one point, God is saying, go with him. Then the next morning, God is saying, don't go with him. And what I find interesting in terms of trying to find out what dynamic is happening here, I think we find another quandary of the double-minded person. And one of those quandaries is, and what might be happening here, is that Balaam really didn't hear God right. That ultimately, because of the fact that he's asking God a second time, and again, he's pressing his desire, what he would want, the problem of the double-minded person, when you're trying to discern God's voice, you won't know if it's God's voice. You won't know if it's, is that God speaking or is that my greed speaking? Is that my pride speaking? See, when you're playing both sides of the fence, what you lose is the ability to know that I'm completely and solely directed toward God. So now when I'm listening to God, I can accurately assess what he's saying. Another thing that some writers bring up is the fact that what God actually told Balaam is wait for them to come to you. When they come to you tomorrow, then you can go with them. And what they see in him getting up in the morning and going to them is, again, him taking an initiative, then waiting for them. But I think what's happening is that what happened in terms of the revelation of God at night, and then when Balaam waked up in the morning, that God noticed that his motivation had changed. That what is going to be so important for God in him using Balaam in this context, and I think it's a special context, I think God is using Balaam because this is what Balak would understand. This is who Balak has come to. I think God is actually using Balaam for the sake of Balak to reveal himself to him. But anyways, in order for Balaam to be used by God, his motivation has to be pure. And so what helps me understand how God can move from okay, go, but then in the morning, don't go. And we'll actually notice how God speaks to this in terms of the way you're traveling is bad. You've gone off course. I think where he has gone off course is his motivation. That at night he's committed, God, I'm going to speak only for you, whatever you say. I don't care about the money. I'm not going to change my message for the sake of Balak so I get the money. I'm just going to do what you say. But then in the morning he wakes up and that greed comes up, and that's what God has to address. And so look how it happens. It's kind of a neat story here. It says in verse 23, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the world on the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the left or to the right. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with a staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. Don't miss that. The Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey. Why is Balaam having a conversation with this donkey? I mean, if your dog started talking to you, would you respond back, or would you say, "Why are you talking to me?" But none of the, like, maybe Balaam in his divination is used to animals talking back to him. But Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" And Balaam said, "No." You know what this is a beautiful picture of? It's really a picture of faithfulness and what faithfulness generates. See, I want you to see God speaking to you here. Haven't I always been true for you? Haven't I always been faithful? Haven't I always done what is right and what is best for you? So why are you doubting me? Why are you questioning who you are before me? Why are you questioning who I am to you? Why are you questioning my promises? Why are you questioning my power? So, isn't that really what the donkey is saying? Like, you know my character. So therefore, if I'm doing this, you have to know I'm doing it for your good. See, you only see destruction in what I'm doing. You see it like I'm trying to harm you by what I'm doing. But actually, I'm trying to protect you. See, but also what he's saying to Balaam is, you should understand that. You should know that I'm your donkey. I'm the guy you've ridden all over the place, and I have been faithful to you. So why couldn't you understand that I was actually promoting your good by doing what I did? So then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me." Again, I think that's a sign that your motivation changed. "The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If I had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, and I would have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are to please, I will go back." Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men who speak, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town of... Actually, I won't continue reading because we don't have time for that. We have communion today. But you know something? I think the message that comes with it, this is a great story in terms of just a miraculous thing that God uses. But to see that this donkey is a protection from the angel of the Lord, ready to smite him down if he continued on his path. The question I have for you is, what is it going to take God to break you from your double-mindedness? What is it going to take God in terms of waking you up to see that his way is the only way? That if it's about him, then it's about him. That it's not the back and forth. It's not the foot in the world and the foot in God. It's 2 feet in Christ. That brings failure. That brings faltering. That brings temptation and sin. But in terms of my directionality, my intent, my desire, my purpose, what I'm striving for is 100% God. All about Him. So therefore, the falling is an exception rather than a rule. It's not the plan. I'm not making provision for the flesh. I'm not trying to be double-minded. I'm not trying to keep my foot in the world. I'm breaking the ties that exist there and getting both feet in the context of the will and the Word of God. And so that to me is the primary emphasis of the story of Balaam, this double-minded man that had his foot wherever it needed to be in terms of the money that would come to him, and God waking him up in a drastic way. And to realize that Balaam really didn't respond. He really doesn't change. Well, we'll see that in the end. But right here, it's just a question for us. What's it going to take? As you just continue to live your life in a way that in some way is unpleasing to God, what is it going to take for God to wake you up? And so let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank you for